Well, with that, let's turn then to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, as we do come this morning to the great day of Pentecost. A brief word of explanation. Short of preaching verses 1 through 41 as one sermon, it's difficult to divide this text up, because what you have is verses 1 through 13 that describe the fact of Pentecost, the event of Pentecost, and then you have verses 14 through 41 that describe the implications of Pentecost, the meaning of Pentecost, is Peter gets up and he preaches this glorious sermon describing what is taking place and the implications of what is taking place. And so I will be dividing this long passage into two sermons, the first of which will focus predominantly on verses 1 through 13, the second of which will focus predominantly on verses 14 through to the end of Peter's sermon, but we'll have to involve a little bit of back and forth and collusion between these two halves, because you really can't take one without the other, without misunderstanding one or the other. So there's a little game plan for the next two sermons. This morning, the meaning of Pentecost, and then, Lord willing, when we return to Acts chapter 2, the message of Pentecost. The meaning of Pentecost and the message of Pentecost. And so with that, we'll read this morning Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 through to the first half of verse 22. And why we're choosing that particular ending point, Lord willing, will become clear later in the sermon. But let's go ahead and turn our attention now to the reading of God's Word once again now from the book of Acts chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language, Parthians and Medes, and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we remember now the words of our Lord Jesus. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more then will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Father, with our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, we now ask for the Holy Spirit. Fill us and guide us and lead us by the Holy Spirit. May your word come to life in our hearts by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And for the glory of Christ, Father, cause your Spirit to so dwell within us that your word would be written upon our hearts, that it might come to life in our lives. Again, that Jesus might be lifted high and magnified among his people. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, look with me back at verse 12 of our text this morning. There's a question in this verse that, in a very real sense, has been repeated with reference to Pentecost over and over again for the last 2,000 years. What does this mean? Such an important event in the life of the church, such an important event in the purposes of God, and yet, to varying degrees, Christians have struggled to come to a unified understanding of the meaning of Pentecost. And yet, here in our text, the very way that Luke narrates Pentecost demonstrates so clearly that Pentecost is meant to be understood. Again, verse 12, this question that sets the stage for Peter's glorious sermon. What does this mean? What does this mean? The function of this question in Luke's narrative is basically this, to tell us as the reader, okay, here we go. Let's understand what's taking place here. Let's understand what God is doing. And let's be prepared to respond accordingly. It's okay to be a bit confused about the meaning of Pentecost. What does it mean that this small group of men all of a sudden starts preaching the gospel in different languages from all over the known world? Languages that they had never studied before and had never come into contact with before. It's okay to be a bit confused about such a perplexing event, but we need to pay careful attention to where that confusion leads us. Because we see in our text that it leads to one of two places. Does it lead us to verse 12 or does it lead us to verse 13? In verse 12, we see confusion that leads to genuine and sincere inquiry. But in verse 13, we see confusion that leads to sarcastic mockery. People do that, don't they? Their response to God's plan of salvation is to just laugh it away. A few mocking words, and then they can go about their business undisturbed. I pray that none of us respond to Pentecost in that way. But though we may not be in that position, let's not be anywhere in between either. When we ask the question of Pentecost, What does this mean? Let us ask it with all reverence, all yearning to truly understand the purposes of God. And then truly respond with gospel faith and gospel worship and gospel obedience. Well, we'll consider this question this morning. What does it mean in 3 points? And you can see them there in your sermon outlines. Point number one, Pentecost and the drama of redemption. Point number two, Pentecost and the climax of redemption. And then we'll conclude with our third point, Pentecost and the power of redemption. And so point number one, Pentecost and the drama of redemption. Look with me right at the beginning of our text, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, is that what your translation says? That's what my ESV says. But unfortunately, this is a place where, at least in my English Bible, a translation was chosen that obscures the force of the original text. A more accurate translation here would be when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. When the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. The verb used here is that verb used so often in the Bible to denote the fulfillment of prophecy, the fulfillment of something foretold by the Word of God. Now, this day, this event that we read about in our text was foretold. This day was promised. And now it is being fulfilled. Jesus spoke about the coming of the Spirit. John the Baptist spoke about the coming of the Spirit. The Old Testament prophets, from which Peter will take that representative quote from the book of Joel, the Old Testament prophets again and again speak to us about the coming of the Spirit. And now here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, Luke announces to us the day has come. And the Spirit is about to be poured out. There is an interesting observation to be made about the New Testament that helps us to understand the significance of Pentecost. About 80% of the New Testament's references to the Spirit of God happen on and after Pentecost. 80%. Before that, even taking all four Gospels together, there are relatively few references to the Spirit. And most all of them have to do with Jesus and with His work. But relative to the disciples, relative to believers, the full indwelling of the Spirit is yet future. It is still a matter of promise. And so, in other words, taking the Old Testament and the New Testament together, Pentecost is the hinge point of God's redemptive purposes relative to the Spirit's presence in God's people. The Bible is either moving toward Pentecost with a posture of anticipation, or it is moving away from Pentecost with a posture of fulfillment. And boy, the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. And then after that, the apostles can't stop speaking about what a glorious thing it is to be filled with the Spirit and all of the glorious things that the Spirit then does in the lives of God's people. And so we are meant to see Pentecost as a huge, definitive turning point in the life of the church, the beginning of an entirely new era of God's redemptive purposes on the earth. Which leads, of course, to the question, well, what is so different about it? What is so entirely new about this new era that Pentecost ushers in? And, of course, there are many things that we could say about the newness of the new covenant. But the one that is highlighted so explicitly here in our text, verses 1 through 12, is this, that a basic paradigm has been flipped upside down. A basic paradigm has been flipped upside down. In the old covenant, if the nations wanted to worship the one true and living God, what did they have to do? Well, they had to come to Jerusalem to do so. Well, that is evident here in Acts chapter 2. Devout men and women from every nation under heaven, Luke says, have gathered in Jerusalem for the feast. But starting here on the day of Pentecost, that paradigm is flipped upside down. The paradigm is no longer the nations coming to Jerusalem, but the paradigm now is Jerusalem going out to the nations. And the way that we see this in our text is wonderful. But before we get there, think back with me to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. Anybody remember what happens in Genesis chapter 10? That's one of those chapters that your eyes, or if you're like me, the temptation is to let your eyes sort of float across the chapter without thinking too much about it. There's a lot of action in Genesis chapter 9. There's a lot of action in Genesis chapter 11, but Genesis chapter 10, remember, is just a list. The table of nations, as it has come to be called. Moses lists for us in Genesis chapter 10 the nations that descended from Noah's sons after the flood. Remember, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth. That's Genesis chapter 10, the table of nations. And now remember Genesis chapter 11, probably a bit more familiar, the Tower of Babel. And what happens at the Tower of Babel? Well, all of these nations from Genesis chapter 10 are speaking one language, and they use that one language to conspire together as to how to exalt themselves and to glorify man over God. And so what does God do? Genesis chapter 11 and verse 7, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." Those are God's words in Genesis chapter 11. And so Genesis chapters 10 and 11, all those nations represented by Shem and Ham and Japheth, all of them have one language. But God confuses them to restrain the sinful rebellion of man against God. Do you see where we're going with this? What do we have in Acts chapter 2? Well, first of all, Luke has his own table of nations, doesn't he? We can walk through all of those nations in their history relative to first century Palestine, and it's all very interesting, but the significance of these nations is this, that you can line them all up, and nations from all three of Noah's sons are represented. Shem and Ham and Japheth. Nations descending from all three of Noah's sons are represented here in Luke's table of nations. Perhaps we might think it's hyperbole when Luke says in verse 5 that there were devout men from every nation under heaven. Well, it's very doubtful whether there were Native Americans or Japanese or Pacific Islanders there on the day of Pentecost, but that's not precisely Luke's point. Luke's point here is to say that, listen, in one sense, these nations are a little microcosm of the whole world, because all the requisite sons are being represented. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they're all here. In my table of nations, this is a little cross-section, actually, of the whole world that Luke gives to us. And what is taking place with these nations here in Acts? Well, in Genesis chapter 11, everyone is confused because they can no longer understand one another. But here in Acts chapter 2, look with me at verse 6. Everyone's confused, but it's for the opposite reason. Everybody's confused because actually now they can understand one another. They are hearing the apostles preaching the gospel, preaching the mighty works of God in their own languages. And I don't know what you've heard in the past about speaking in tongues, but Luke very, very explicitly means us to understand tongues here in Acts chapter 2 as known languages. Known languages. What is taking place here is that the Spirit is giving the apostles the supernatural ability to preach the gospel in languages that they've never had any exposure to. And so what we have here at Pentecost is Babel in reverse. Pentecost is Babel in reverse. In Genesis, God confused the languages of the people so that in their rebellion they couldn't destroy themselves. It was an act of preservation. And it was all in preparation, actually, for Acts chapter 2, that here on the day of Pentecost, God might at long last unite once again the languages of the peoples as a token of his saving plan to extend salvation to the four corners of the earth, to every tribe, every nation, every kindred, and every tongue. Here on the day of Pentecost, God is inaugurating that last great age of salvation wherein he will call to himself men and women from every nation under heaven, all the descendants of Noah, wherever they may be found, spread across the face of the earth. And the point of all of this is not to talk about it as some sort of dry academic discussion. Oh, isn't it interesting that the day of Pentecost is the fulfillment of prophecy and the reversal of Babel and the worldwide expansion of God's redemptive purposes? That's not the point of recognizing these things. The point is that we're a part of this. We are a part of what is taking place here. In our text, the day of Pentecost was the Old Covenant Feast of Weeks. It was the Feast of the Harvest. And what would happen on the Feast of Weeks is that God's people would commemorate the beginning of a new harvest by bringing their first fruits, and sacrificing them to the Lord as a token of the much greater harvest that would be to come. Remember those 3,000 people that we'll read about later in Acts chapter 2 who are converted under Peter's preaching. Now, the point of that number, 3,000, isn't, first of all, wow, so many people were converted. How do we do the same thing now in our own churches? Now, the point of that number, first of all, is this, that you ain't seen nothing yet. That 3,000 is the first fruits of the harvest. The day of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, is the feast of the harvest, where God says, I'm going to take these 3,000 from all the nations gathered here in Jerusalem, and these are the first fruits of a worldwide expansion. These 3,000 are the first fruits of millions upon millions, whom I will bring to myself through the preaching of the gospel. And so Pentecost was but the inauguration of an age that is very much still underway. We are sitting here, and the age of the Spirit that was inaugurated by Pentecost, the age of Messiah and his Spirit, is still very much underway and expanding to the ends of the earth. And God would have us to be wise in understanding as to his purposes. Because amazingly, God desires to use us in his purposes. He wants us to know what he's doing so that he can use us all the more in that work. So are you praising God that you are part of this great harvest of souls? This harvest of souls saved by the grace of God. And are you praying that God might now use you as an instrument, as a tool of the harvest? A tool of salvation harvest in the lives of others for the glory of Christ. Which brings us then to our second point, the climax of redemption, Pentecost and the climax of redemption. What would you say if I asked you, what is the climax of redemption? Well, perhaps some of you would be bold enough to say, well, Pastor, I think you've actually phrased the question incorrectly. It's not so much what is the climax of redemption as it is who is the climax of redemption. And you'd be right. The question isn't so much what as it is who. And that glorious, blessed who is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is himself the climax of redemption. Now, what does this have to do with Pentecost? Well, if you asked most Christians what Pentecost is about, I think we could safely say that they would tell you that Pentecost is about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost is about the Spirit. And of course, they wouldn't be wrong about that. Pentecost does certainly involve, as we've already talked about extensively this morning, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is even itself a sign of another reality. Look with me at verses 32 and 33 of Acts chapter 2. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. In other words, we miss the deeper significance of Pentecost unless we understand that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was the great sign that Jesus was truly exalted at the right hand of the Father, enthroned in majesty at God's right hand. We miss the meaning of Pentecost unless we understand that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was the great sign that Jesus has now come into his eternal kingdom. The day of Pentecost is Jesus' coronation celebration. That now, enthroned at his Father's right hand, he is pouring out the gift of the Father, the promise of the Father upon his people. Remember the Father's promise in Psalm 2 to the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. And remember Jesus' words in John 14, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, even the Spirit of truth. The nations as his inheritance, the Spirit of truth upon the church. The Father promised these things to Jesus upon his successful completion of all that he had sent his Son to do. David and Jude are old enough now to know that when Daddy promises that he'll do something with them, well, that's a pretty powerful card to keep in their back pocket. And if later on I'm tired or busy or preoccupied, they know the power of these words. Dad, you said. Dad, you promised. And it doesn't matter anymore how tired I am or how busy or how preoccupied, because Dad said. And again, to use Jesus' words that I referenced earlier, if we who are evil know such things, then how much more the Heavenly Father in response to his Son. Father, you promised. And now it's time. The nations are my inheritance, and let us now then pour out the Holy Spirit onto them. Again, we miss the deeper significance of Pentecost. For example, if we make it into nothing but a doctrinal contest over the gifts of the Spirit, we miss the deeper significance if we allow our eyes to be turned away from Jesus and from the glorious reality of his exaltation at the right hand of God. Pentecost is the sign on earth that Jesus is in fact enthroned in heaven. Again, Pentecost is Jesus' coronation ceremony. Father, it's time. Let's celebrate the accomplishment of salvation by pouring out the Holy Spirit on them. Salvation has been accomplished. The Son has been enthroned. And now the age of harvest begins in earnest. And it is in this light that we make true sense out of Peter's Pentecost sermon. As we work our way through the book of Acts, pay careful attention, because almost every time that Luke tells us that someone is filled with the Holy Spirit, that someone or those someones do something in particular. Almost every time Luke says, this person is filled with the Holy Spirit, that person then begins to speak about Jesus. It happens here in Acts 2. It happens throughout the book of Acts. Is someone filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, you know how you know that that's the case? They start speaking about Jesus. It is an inescapable pattern. Spirit-filled people talk about Jesus. He is their focus. Which makes perfect sense, because didn't Jesus say this very thing to his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion? John chapter 15, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me, about me. John chapter 16, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. That's what the Spirit does in a person. He glorifies Christ. And I think this is a very needful corrective in our own day and age, because there's a grave misconception in many parts of modern Christianity that being a Spirit-filled Christian means constantly obsessing about the Spirit, constantly talking about being filled with the Spirit and what you need to do to be filled with the Spirit and how to be baptized in the Spirit. But actually, in a wonderful and in a paradoxical way, being a Spirit-filled Christian means not placing the greatest emphasis on the Spirit, but placing the greatest emphasis on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because the Spirit doesn't deserve emphasis, but because this is the desire of the Spirit himself. It is the great desire of the Spirit not to shine the spotlight on himself, but to shine the spotlight predominantly upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see it in our text. Peter, after addressing the activity of the Spirit in verses 14 through 21, what does he do, verses 22 and following? Well, he turns his attention entirely to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Over the last couple of years, I've had the very great misfortune to watch a couple of videos of these contemporary megachurch television hyper-Pentecostal preachers. And it's come onto my radar in different contexts and felt that I should know and at least be familiar with the kinds of things that they were saying. Do you know how you can tell that these preachers are liars and frauds? How they're liars and frauds. It's because they go on and on and on about the Spirit told me this, the Spirit told me that, the Spirit wants you to do this. If you want the Spirit, then you have to do this. But they never get around to glorifying Jesus Christ. They never get around to shining the spotlight on Christ. and on his work of redemption. They never get around to calling men and women to faith and to repentance. Now, Jesus told us that's not what Spirit-filled people do. Rather, the more richly Spirit-filled a person is, the more they will focus upon Christ and speak of Christ and glorify Christ and shine the spotlight on Jesus and what he has done for sinners. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. And then in the verses that follow, as Peter begins his sermon in earnest, it's all about Christ, his great salvation, his glory, and what it means for men and women. Again, the true meaning of Pentecost simply cannot be grasped apart from this rigorously Christ-centered focus. We'll conclude this morning with a point that we'll take up more fully in our next sermon on the message of Peter's sermon. The point this morning isn't just to beat up on the hyper-Pentecostal and pat ourselves on the back as Reformed folks. Yes, there are people who grossly pervert the meaning of Pentecost and miss its gloriously Christ-centered focus, and therefore miss everything. But cannot we, as the Reformed, cannot we understand the gloriously Christ-centered purpose, but then fail to grasp something else at the center of what the day of Pentecost means? And so our third point, we had Pentecost in the drama of redemption, Pentecost in the climax of redemption, and we'll close this morning with Pentecost and the power of redemption. You see, we can talk about the fulfillment of prophecy, we can talk about the enthronement of Jesus, but if we leave it at mere talk, then what have we done? What have we accomplished? Pentecost is not just about understanding the significance of the coming of the Spirit. It's about experiencing the power of the coming of the Spirit. And again, here's the crux of it all. If all we ever do is talk about the significance of the coming of the Spirit, but we never experience the power of His coming, what good is that? What spiritual good will that do for us? I suppose it will make us feel smart and feel better than other Christians, but it will not save us. It will not empower us to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be filled with the Spirit. We must be empowered by the Spirit. We must not simply talk about His significance, but we must live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit and throw ourselves in reliance upon His work within us. Well, there's a great illustration from the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper that I'd like to leave us with. I'll be playing with it and embellishing it a little. But it's an illustration that's meant to help us understand our present relationship to the day of Pentecost. Here we are 2,000 years later. What does Pentecost mean for us now? Well, imagine that there's a town without running water. And so every day, what do you have to do? Well, wherever the well is, you have to go to the well, and the amount of water you have that day is the amount of water you're able to bring back home from the well. Perhaps it's near, perhaps it's far. And you don't notice it so much because that's just how life is. But one day, the government of the city announces that they're going to install running water, and it will be available in every house. Imagine what that would have been like, what that would be like the day that they turned on the water for the first time. It would be utterly astonishing and amazing, wouldn't it? Life would completely change for the people of this town. The joy and the excitement of this new great reality of their existence would be palpable. Now imagine someone moving into this town 10 years later, or 20 years later, or 50 years later. Same system, same running water, but now what has changed? Well, now it's normal. Now there's nothing really that special about it. Now the temptation is to take it entirely for granted. Yes, there are things about Pentecost that are non-repeatable. The day of Pentecost was an epochal shift that could only be once and could only be experienced once. But let us not forget, brothers and sisters, that the points of our present continuity with Pentecost are far more important than our points of discontinuity with that day. For we have the same Spirit. We have the same living power at work in our hearts. When we believe in Jesus Christ, the same Spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost is poured out on us in all of the same fullness. In all of the same living and active power. And so let us never foolishly, contemptuously even, take that for granted. Let us never neglect that great reality. Let us never regard it as normal or commonplace, because nothing could be less normal or less commonplace in all the universe that the exalted Lord Jesus Christ would pour out His Holy Spirit in all of its fullness into our hearts and unite us to Himself. This is our communion with the triune God, and this is our salvation. Let's give the final word this morning to our Lord Jesus, who, more than anyone, is the most eloquent expositor of the meaning of Pentecost. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, even the Spirit of truth, to be with you forever, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Pentecost is the fulfillment of that promise, both then and now. Jesus has not left us as orphans. He has come to us. And He has come to us by His Spirit, who takes us and unites us to Jesus Christ and takes the things that belong to Jesus and gives them to us. Well, praise be to God and amen. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we praise You for that promise that You gave to Your Son, that on the day of Pentecost, You and He would pour out the Holy Spirit upon the church. And Father, we sit here because of that promise. We have eternal life because of that promise. And so day by day, remind us of its earth-shattering significance. Remind us, Father, day by day of the glorious blessing and privilege that is ours as Your children, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we might walk by the Spirit, even as we live by the Spirit. We pray all of this, Father, that Jesus might receive all glory and honor and praise. For we pray it in His name. Amen.